Good morning. Again, we thank your pastor for inviting us to come and be with you today. It looks like not everyone's out camping this holiday weekend. And I've never thought about camping. I camped out for the first 18 years of my life. By that, I mean I went to an outhouse, so I have no desire to go camping these days. I guess people have modern facilities that they take with them anymore, but anyway, I enjoy letting all my neighbors go, and I can stay home and have the community to myself. So I see you're hosting the Fundamental Baptist Conference here. We've done that several times at the church in Newton, and it'll be a blessing to you. So if you can set aside some time to go, and there's two evening services, why, it'll be a blessing, encouragement. This is a fellowship. It's not a convention. It's just a fellowship of people who need to get together and hear some good preaching and teaching and talk together and visit together and go home and be encouraged. And that's basically what it's about. So I hope that you'll pray for it and ask God to bless it. And we're so glad that your church here is going to host it. And I know you'll do a wonderful job, and they'll enjoy being here. Well, I continue to serve the senior citizens in Presbyterian manner, and we always have to have a little humor. And our old folks enjoy humor. And there's a little saying that, if I can remember it, it says, people don't get old because they stop laughing. They don't stop laughing when they get old. They get old because they stop laughing. And so we try to remember that all the time. Anyway, this elderly lady was known for the pies she baked and how wonderful they were. And Grandma would not tell anybody the secret of how wonderful they looked. And the edges were crimped around the side, just beautiful. And they tried to get her to tell how she did that, and she wouldn't. And finally, I think one of the grandkids prevailed upon her. And she explained how she made all the dough on the bottom, and then she put this dough on the top, and then she cut it off around. And then to crimp it, she said, I take out my false teeth, and I just run around that pie. And it just makes it beautiful. So that was a secret. Sometimes our elders have secrets that we don't know about, do they? All right. I invite you to turn this morning to Psalm chapter 11. Psalm chapter 11. And I call this run away and hide. Don't run away and hide. Sometimes we feel like it when we look at our world and look at our political system and all it is. We just like to run somewhere and hide from it all. David felt like that. In fact, that's not what he felt like so much as what he was advised to do. Psalm chapter 11. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul? Flee as a bird to your mountain. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyes try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fires and brimstone, and horrible tempests, and this shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for the life of David. We thank you that we have so much of it recorded for us, and how much of it we can identify with. So we thank you for the blessing of Scripture and how you have provided for others and how they have been strong for you. We pray that you'll help us in that regard as well. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's try to get the time period in which this, we believe, was written. David had three main areas in his life before he became king. First of all, he was in the country. He was taking care of sheep. He probably learned a lot about worship. As we read the Psalms, we have a lot of worship, and David probably learned much of that out by himself, under the stars, taking care of sheep. Secondly, he was in the court of Saul. That is, Saul had him come to play his harp when Saul had these mad fits of temper and other mental problems. And David was there a good time during that. And then thirdly, David was in the cave. And for years, probably 10 years, he was running from Saul, who was trying to kill him. All of that happened before Saul became the king. This time period we're speaking of in this psalm here is during that setter time when he was in the court of Saul. Saul had brought him in, and some of the other things that had already happened. David had defeated Goliath, and he was there to serve Saul. Saul said, "I need you. Come and play for me." And it wasn't long as he observed the court that the Bible says that Saul sent him out on these expeditions to fight the Philistines and others, and he came back very victorious. And you remember, even the ladies began to notice David, who must have been a handsome young man, and they say, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And of course, Saul began to be very, very jealous. The Bible says during that time that David behaved himself very wisely. Michal, the daughter of Saul, was given to him as wife. And so David has risen in the estimation of the crowds of people. And it reminds us a little bit about the picture of the life of Jesus. The simple people, the sinners seem to have gravitated toward Jesus, and the people who were religiously the leaders became his enemies. And so Saul is in the court, and all of the administration of Saul as the king, all of Saul's, we might say his cabinet and those kind of people, are jealous of David. And they begin to lie about him, and they begin to tell Saul about how awful that David is. And Saul, it becomes mad with frustration. He doesn't know what to do. He needs David. Enemies are all around. Inside the administration, there's problems. He needs David. And to top that all off, Jonathan, the son of Saul, has become good friends with David. Well, of course, Saul, as the father, wants his son Jonathan to follow him as king. And he sees all of the people giving praise to David. And there is power in public opinion and public pressure. There is power in that. We've seen that when communism fell, when the crowds got big enough and determined enough, the wall fell. And so Saul is seeing, he's seeing, as it were, the writing on the wall. If this keeps on, his son Jonathan will never be the king. David will be proclaimed as the king. And so Saul doesn't know what to do. So he begins to try to kill David. Remember the javelin in his hand? He throws it at him, and David jumps aside. And so this goes on. But inside the court of Saul is a description we have in these first several verses here. So the friends, David's friends, he has some friends, and they speak to him in verse 1, and they say, "David," he said, or they said, "flee as a bird to your mountain." He says, "You tell me that I should just flee as a bird to the mountain." You know, a bird doesn't have much defensive mechanism. All they can do is fly away. And so they're saying to David, it's useless one day you're going to die. There's no hope for you getting out of this thing to save your life. You need to just get out of here, secretly get out of here and flee away to where no one knows where you are. That's the only answer for you. Somehow in our day, there seems to be a kind of a thought abroad that something drastic may happen. And I don't know whether that thought's been around before, but some big thing may happen. We don't know what it is. I'm not sure we should live paralyzed by that thought. I became aware here in the last year or two that there are people who are preparing for some kind of major catastrophe or major world turning upside down or whatever. And there's a whole group of people called preppers. Have you heard of preppers? Preppers. They're preparing. And if you are one of them, I don't want to offend you, please. What they're doing is preparing for what they believe is going to happen. And so they're believing that there come a day when we're without food. So they've got ways that you can buy food now, dried food that'll last for 25 years. They've got chainsaws that will run by hand out in the forest. They have little water treatment centers that you can take with you, and wherever you go and end up, you can treat water so you have something to drink. You have lights that, I guess, run by solar power or long-hour candle lights. Some of them even have masks and suits for chemical warfare. Some of them are spending hundreds of thousands of dollars in preparing for this. Some are making homes out of these old missile silos. The only thing I can think about a missile silo, it'd be cool down there in the summer and be warm in the winter. did you have any missile silos around McPherson here? Yeah. A lot of them around here. Just northeast of Potwin, where I grew up, they put one in after I left home. And, of course, it's been abandoned a long time ago. These things cost hundreds of thousands of dollars and have elaborate homes in these missile silos for their protection. Now, I don't know what's going to happen, but that was almost kind of the thought that we have here with David when they said, his friends said, you must go, you must leave. And they were very afraid. Now, what does David do? The first thing he does is confronts his fear. He confronts his fear in these first few verses. He said, in the Lord put I my trust. Why do you say to me, flee as a bird to the mountain? Wait a minute. There's God. Why do you tell me to run? Why should I run? And you know, we think about this thing of fear. The Bible never indicates so much that it's a sin to fear. But when we fear, we should trust God. The psalmist said in Psalm 56, in two different verses in that psalm, he said, when I'm afraid, I will trust the Lord. He didn't say, if I'm afraid. He said, when I'm afraid. And if you look around, you'd almost have to be brain dead if you weren't afraid of some things. Fear of what's going to happen, we don't know. And the psalmist also said, I will put my trust in the Lord. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Psalm 27, the psalmist said, the Lord is my light and the strength of my life. I will not be afraid. Whom shall I fear? He said, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not be overcome with fear. Fear is a real thing, and it grabs a hold of all of us from time to time. We don't know what tomorrow will hold. We fear of what the doctor's report will be. We fear for our families. We fear for this and that, and in many ways, rightfully so. But when we fear, we need to say, God, I must trust you. I must put it into your hands, whatever your will, whatever your plan is. And the disciples were on the little Sea of Galilee in the ship where Jesus was asleep. And Jesus rebuked the winds and the storm and said, "Why are you so fearful?" He was trying to rebuke them, I think, very gently to remind them that he was with them in this little ship. As long as he's in it, it'll turn out all right. He will take care of them. And it's a picture of how he will take care of us as well. "So how say ye? Why do you say, 'Flee as a bird to the mountain?'" Well, he was determined. He would trust the Lord rather than fleeing as a last resort in his life. Notice the trouble in the court is outlined for us in verses 2 and 3. The enemies that were in the court. "For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string." What he's saying is they're looking for the right opportunity to do away with you. But because of the popularity of David, they had to be very careful of that. Does that not remind us of the life of Jesus? Especially in the last year to year and a half of his life, his enemies sought to betray him and put him to death. Even when they did put him to death, they had to do it basically during the night and get him to Pilate in the morning, where it could quickly be done, because they knew that the popular people would rise up against them. And so they're describing the court there that is full of what we call liars, dishonest people who have determined that they're going to get rid of David one way or another. They're a bunch of liars, and they don't like someone who's honest and truthful. And as said before, in all of this, the Bible says that David behaved himself very wisely. So they say, and they say, they make ready their arrow. In other words, any time they make that they may privately, that means in the darkness, shoot at the upright in heart. So David, it's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time. So you need to just get out of here and save your life. Then in verse 3, they're also saying, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" That's kind of a strange verse in some way, but if we could translate it, what it's saying is, it's saying that the state of society is like a building. If the foundation is crumbling, the building is going to crumble. And what they're saying is, that is his friends are telling him, this court is so corrupt that you don't have a chance. And it's the foundation are like the pillars of law and order. It's the settled order of things. Law and justice and truth and morality have been thrown out the window. Kind of reminds you of our day a little bit, doesn't it? We could use some of the Ten Commandments around, couldn't we? So, if the righteous be destroyed, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, sometimes we feel that way about our society. What can the righteous do? It looks like the foundations are crumbling. It looks like the law and order and the morality upon which our culture, popular word now, is founded, it looks like it's crumbling, doesn't it? The foundations are crumbling away. And we no longer have such a thing as this is wrong and it's always wrong. And now it may be wrong to you, but it's not wrong to me. And that usually also means if I think it's right, you ought to think it's right too. If the foundations be removed. And David reacts to this, I think, in a way of saying, now wait a minute. And actually, when it says in verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, some look at that, and it's as if to say, the righteous have tried. The righteous have done their part, and it's still falling apart. So it's all we can do, so just get out of here. Leave. And we would assume also that if his friends are advising of that, they're probably going to do the same thing. But they have a concern for David. They want to see his life preserved. Now, what does David, how does he react to all of this? Verse 4, this is his answer. First he has said, why do you say to me, flee as a bird to the mountain? And you tell me what all these folks are saying. You give me a recap of what the situation is. Now wait a minute, in verse 4, the Lord, notice the Lord is in his holy temple. Remember verse 1 also, he said, in the Lord put I my trust. Faith looks up more than looking down. We can look down at what's happening around us and it can get very discouraging. Faith looks up, but wait a minute, there's God. God hasn't died. He's the same. And that's what David is going to say here. From the Lord's standpoint, where is the Lord? In his holy temple. Where God looks at things, it's much different than where we look at it. It looks different to him than it does to us. Not only that, but he has a plan. Not only that, but he's in control. Notice, he's in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He's there, he sees, he looks down. What does a throne suggest to us? A throne means someone in power. Oh, so God's still in control, is he? Yes, he is. The situation here is very grim, David can say it. But God's still in control. God hasn't lost control. And that's still the same today. God is in his holy temple. No confusion from God's standpoint. So notice in verse 4, it also says, his eyes behold, his eyes try the children of men. The idea here is that God sees, he discerns, he knows. And when it says his eyelids try, it's sometime when we look at that very, very fine print and we kind of squint to see to make sure we see what it is. That's what this word means. God sees every detail. God knows exactly what's going on in the court of Saul. He knows all about it. He sees it, and he's concerned about it. This didn't just happen. And then notice in verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. The Lord tries the righteous as well as the wicked. Yes, God's people sometimes are tried. And I wonder if David didn't have himself in mind, as he said, the Lord trieth the righteous. He tries the righteous to approve them. He tries the wicked to make sure they understand how evil they are. Both are proved. He tries in each case. So, notice also the heart of God here in verse 5. The wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. God's soul, God's innermost character. One of the attributes of God is we say God is holy. He cannot look upon evil, any kind of sin, with pleasure. It always has to be with horror. God is holy. He looks at our sin that way. He doesn't say, well, it's not so bad. At least you didn't kill that guy. You hate him, but you didn't kill him. God doesn't look at it. God looks at all of sin as abhorrent. His soul hateth. And His righteous character must hate evil. To love righteousness, God must hate evil as well. It's hard to have one without the other, as we would say. But this description in verse 5 here, we may look at that and say, well, wait a minute. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And you're saying that this verse is saying that God hates some people. He hates their actions. God hates them. Well, somewhere, as we say, there's always a balance. God does love the world. This seems to be describing someone who has deliberately chosen evil over good. It describes someone who hates the good and loves the evil. It describes someone who is kind of sold out to that which is evil. They've given themselves to it. And God says, I just hate what they're doing and I hate that person. Somehow, unless we can separate what they do from who they are, at some point, sin and holiness of God cannot coexist. And the person who stands before God, never having been cleansed from sin, forgiven from sin, is condemned by God. In some ways, this describes, I think, what we have in Romans chapter 1 toward the end of the chapter, where God says he gave them up. He gave them up three times. He either gave them over or gave them up into their own ways. And we've got to remember that though God loves the world, it does not mean that everyone automatically will be forgiven, only those who come to Christ. I'd like to turn to the book of Proverbs for just a few minutes in chapter 1. It's an interesting, in these first two chapters of Proverbs, we've got a case where it seems like people have deliberately turned away from that which is good and given themselves over to that which is evil. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24, it says, because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. Ye have set at naught all of my counsel and would none of my reproof. Now what does God say? I will laugh also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. This pictures a person who's had the opportunity to choose right, the opportunity to choose God's way. God has begged them. He has pleaded with them. And they have said, we want nothing to do with it. We'll have our way. Leave me alone. Calamity will come. And then it'll be too late. It goes on. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. In verse 28, they shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, because or for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. God says, I'll let you have it your way, and you will just bear the fruit of your own way. And sometimes the greatest punishment that can come to a person is for them to have their own way and suffer the consequences of it. Thank God for the sinner who will say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I want your mercy and your grace. Please forgive me. God removes the consequences of eternal damnation. But if a person doesn't do that, there's no choice that God has except to let them go their own way. So, David said, the Lord is in heaven. He tries. His soul hates the wicked. And when he was saying this, he doubtless had in mind the enemies in the court that were trying to destroy him. He's saying, God knows them. God will deal with them in his time. God understands that. They're not hidden to God. God knows they're there. And in verse 6, it continues on, there will come a time for their punishment. He shall rain snares. The word snares here means entanglement, such a way that they will not get away. Doesn't that remind you of Pharaoh as he pursued after the children of Israel out of Egypt, and the Red Sea was before the Israelites, and Pharaoh said, I've got them now. And Moses said, no, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And God opened up that Red Sea, and they went across on dry land. Pharaoh's behind. He gets all of his army in there. Waters come back and takes care of him. And David perhaps is thinking of something like that. Pharaoh is snared. He entangled. He can't get away. He couldn't get away if he wanted to. Remember, the wheels came off of the chariots and they got stuck, and then the water came and they were gone. Wicked Haman in the book of Esther tried to obliterate the Jewish race. And he had some scaffolds made for his favorite Jew, Mordecai. I'm going to hang him. We're going to clap our hands and say, got rid of that ugly Jew, and we're going to get rid of every Jew in the land. And Haman himself is hanged on the scaffolds he built for Mordecai. When people raise their fists in the face of God, God has a way of turning the tables all the way around. David must have thought of some of those things. Notice his faith is confessed in verse 7. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. This verse ought to be a great encouragement to every Christian. In the light of all of this, the light that God sees the wicked and he will deal with them, he also sees the righteous. Amen? He sees us. He wants us to be successful. He wants us to live for him. He sees us and approves. In this 7th verse, the righteous Lord. The very character of God is that he's righteous and he's always right. He could have taken away all of Saul's court in some miraculous manner, but he had not done so. The ground of God's judgment is always his righteousness. For the first time, I guess, I don't know how to say this. What I'm trying to say is, I think every human judge on earth, no matter how well they try, no matter how honest they try to be, they're still human, aren't they? And we need good judges, and thank God for good judges, and we need to pray for good judges. They have a lot to do with our daily lives, and we not ought to thank God for the good ones. But when King Jesus judges, it's always completely right. And the character of God is that his judgment is always right. And his judgment is that he loves righteous deeds and he hates wickedness. And he will deal with the wicked in his time. He hates the wicked and their wickedness. He loves the righteous and their righteousness. Many places the Bible seems to refer to that. Notice, his countenance doth behold the upright. I'm not sure what all that means, but there seems to be an implication in this of one day our eyes meeting the eyes of our God. One day of our eyes seeing his eyes. And it reminds us a little bit of 1 John 3:2 when it says, Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him. When we see him, we shall be like him. Matthew 5:8 says, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And when we see God as a righteous person, it won't be that we're looking into the eyes of someone who is to judge us and to condemn us. It will be to look into the eyes of a God who loved us, with whom we have had fellowship and known him, and we will be glad to see his eyes person to person. We will look upon his face, the source of all light, the face of all joy and all salvation. While the wicked are banished away, we will see the eyes of our blessed Lord. Now let's make some applications to this. What can the righteous do? Maybe you work in a place. We live in a nation that's becoming less Christian all the time. It's still worse in much of the world, but folks, let's remind ourselves of that. In much of the world, your life could be threatened if you name the name of Christ. In fact, in some of the world, you would not live very long. But what can the righteous do? Well, David said, I'll trust God. That's what I can do. I'll trust God. I'll put it in God's hands. I'll be a light, a testimony where I am now. And we need to be reminded that this world has never been a friend of God's people, a friend of grace. Was it not Paul told Timothy that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? In a verse like that? And you go through the people of the Bible. I mean, you've got Joseph. You've got Daniel and the three Hebrew children. You've got the Apostle Paul. John the Baptist loses his head, and on we go. The world has never been a friend of the things of God. Jesus said in John 16, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Elijah stood up for God. Mount Carmel, there in 1 Kings chapter 18. What a wonderful testimony that was. But even Elijah got discouraged after that, and kind of he ran to hide, didn't he? He said, Jezebel's going to get me after all. And the Lord said, Elijah, what in the world are you doing running? Jeremiah, if you read the book of Jeremiah, there's one chapter that in so many words says, Jeremiah is saying, I'd like to find a motel in the wilderness where I could go and hide out. They got discouraged. We may get discouraged and want to run and hide. We should not hide and run from every problem, every crisis that comes along. We should not run away from it. And needs and crises do come. And then let's remember this. David was in the court. One day he would become the king. I believe at this time he'd already been anointed. He knew that he would be the king one day. David had been a shepherd boy. He didn't know anything about running government. That was not his thing. He was learning, if nothing else, what not to do. All those years he was in Saul's court and having this difficult time. And sometimes we have a tremendous learning experience when we have a difficult time. We learn some things. And probably Saul was already thinking, if I'm the king, I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen. Or when he got to be the king, that he was able to choose men who were honest and trustworthy and moral to advise him and to help him and not have a bunch of liars around him. David's learning in this whole thing. Sometimes we learn in those difficult times. And I was thinking just recently about another component to this. When David became the king and he's settled, you know the story, and then he gets into trouble. He gets into trouble morally. And he lies about it. In so many words, anyway, he lies about it. When Nathan the prophet sticks his bony finger in his face and says, David, you're the man. You're guilty. David, I think, just wilts. And I think it's kind of a wake-up call. Oh, I've been dishonest. I've been immoral. And maybe it reminded him of what happened in Saul's court. And he owned up to it, never tried to get out of it. And we have David falling on his face, seemingly over and over again over that issue. And yes, he paid a high price for it. I wonder if David didn't look back and say, you know, I had determined that I would not have men like that. And now I've been a part of that. I need to get my act cleaned up. So we can be prepared for the future. Let's remember also that David was saying in so many words, look up and don't just look down always. Let's look up as well. God is there. From God's viewpoint, this may not look as bad as it does to me because God is still God and he's still in control. I hope he's your God today. And he is if you have accepted his son, Jesus. It's all based on that. If you have Jesus as your Savior, he is your God. He's the same today. He knows wickedness. He knows righteousness. His soul loveth the righteous. He loves it when we do right. He loves it when we seek to please him. He hates wickedness. Don't forget that. He will deal with it in his own time, in his own way. And we can put ourselves in the hands of God. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and eyes closed. Our Father, we thank you today that we have a God who's the same yesterday as he was in the life of David and as he will be tomorrow in our lives. We thank you that he's a God of righteousness. He upholds the righteous. He carries the righteous. He cares for them. And he will deal with wickedness in his own time. Lord, help us in the needs in our lives not to run away from difficult times, but to look up and ask your help and ask your blessing and ask your care. Help us to trust you. If there is one here that needs to say yes to Jesus, help them to say it today. Yes, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know without you I'm lost. I can't do anything to save myself. Please come into my life. Forgive all of my sin. Make me your child and help me to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 320.